Could I invite you this morning to turn to the 6th chapter of Isaiah and to the beginning words of that very significant chapter. Before we begin this morning, I wanted to announce to this assembly that Ann Burton, whom we thought we had lost to the state of Massachusetts and is now going to be remaining with us, has made known her desire to be counted a member of this assembly. And we rejoice in that. We love Ann. We have seen her grow in her understanding and her concern about spiritual things. And it's going to be a delight to us to be able to walk close beside her in the days ahead. We're beginning today a special week-long series of studies about perfecting holiness in the fear of God, so that every lesson, beginning this morning and going through Friday evening, will center upon this significant theme. We urge you and we appeal to you, our brothers and sisters, support this effort. There are some excellent men who are going to be speaking out of not only the character of their hearts, but out of the genuine, serious study that they have made. These are able men. And you will be blessed for hearing their exhortation. I think you know that. So come. Come with a faithfulness and a dedication that perhaps you've never manifested at any other time. And bring others to hear. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." The child, the religious man, the philosopher, all ask the same question. What is God like? And I want to begin this study this morning by saying to you that the most important thing about us, the most important thing about us, is what comes into our mind when we think about God. How we understand his person and his character affects every aspect of our lives. Our attitude toward God, our worship of God, is absolutely determined by our conception of him. Jesus once said in a prayer that he prayed on the night he died, before he died, that this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent. So the most important question, the gravest question we can ask, is what is God like? I don't know what your view of God is this morning. I don't know what you think about when you think of him. But I do know this, that if we ever reach successfully the destiny that God has envisioned for us, it will be only because we have finally seen the glory of the living God and understood something of his profound nature. Many of us are too like Pharaoh, who, when confronted by the prophet of God with God's demands, said in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should hearken to his voice? I know not Jehovah." Not many of us would be that brash, but a lot of us have that attitude. Why do we not hearken to his voice? Why do his words mean so little to us? Why is it an insignificant thing that we turn away from his counsel and to our own pursuits and our own concerns with so little distress? And the answer is very simple. We need to say with that ancient ruler in his stupidity, "I do not know Jehovah." The verses that we have read are a description of what happened in 740 B.C., just after the death of Uzziah, the king of Judah, who had been a mighty king, and who in most of his life had honored and reverenced God, but in his last years, made arrogant by his success, he began to think of himself as autonomous, without need of God. And he rushed into the temple precincts where only the priests of God might go, put a censer in his hand with determination that he would offer incense to the Lord. They tried to restrain Uzziah, but he would not be restrained. And when he was making this arrogant effort, leprosy broke out in his forehead, and he died a leper. What this vision says, first of all, is the Lord is holy. Holy, 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 sang the seraphim around his throne. Thrice holy because he is a God who manifests himself in three persons. And because in the scripture, each one of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are referred to as holy. Christ is the Holy One. 30 times in the book of Isaiah, the prophet refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. And holy, holy, holy indicates another thing too. He is not just holy. He is not just more holy. He is the holiest of all. Our theme, taken from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, says, "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let me just say to you what becomes evident as we begin, that we are never going to perfect holiness in our lives until we come to know and to fear the God who is himself the only holy one. Only God in the final analysis is holy, and that's the reason that this repetition of the three holies has such significance at this place. What does it mean to be holy? It's imperative that we understand. If we don't understand what holy means, we'll not understand who God is. We'll have no conception of his nature. Holy basically means to be separate, distinct. But it comes to mean something a bit more than that when applied to God. It means unique. It means above and beyond, separate and apart from all other things. Though it's a big word, it is a word which suggests the very idea that's stated here by these angelic beings. Transcendent. I use it often because it seems to be a word that says what needs to be said about so many things. Those things that transcend are the things that go beyond the bounds, that break all the barriers, that are projected far beyond all the things we know and see here. We need to be concerned about transcendent things. But all transcendent things have their origin in the one transcendent being of all, and that is God. Above and beyond, He is. And we need to know what holiness means, because that is our own destiny. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, a passage which Peter quotes in one of his epistles, we are told, "You will be holy because I, Jehovah, am holy." It's our destiny to be holy. And if we have no conception whatsoever about what it means, then how will we ever be that? And we will not understand what it means until we understand the nature of God, the holy God. Let me take you to another place in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And 40 years later, just after the year when Sennacherib came down, as the poet said, like a wolf on the fold, took most of the cities of Judah and encircled the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, along with the people shut up inside, sought counsel from the Lord. And Isaiah said, "The Lord says to you, trust Him. Don't seek help nor consolation any other place, but trust the Holy One of Israel." And they did. Isaiah is a book that's divided into two parts, as you know, and this is the second section. The last 27 chapters. They are words of consolation. They began that way. Comfort ye my people. These three chapters, and speaking about the comfort of God, divided into nine chapters, three sections of nine chapters, begins in the first section with comfort because God is going to deliver His people from captivity by the hand of His shepherd Cyrus. This is 150 years before the birth of Cyrus, and yet His name is mentioned twice in verse 40, chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. The name of the king of Persia, who would issue an edict 150 years later that said, "Let all the people of God who will to do so go back to the city of Jerusalem." The second section that you are more familiar with in chapter 49 to 57 speaks about the redemption of the people of God by His servant, the Messiah. And the third and final section speaks about the future glory of God's redeemed people. But it all starts with a section that speaks about the incomparable greatness of the Lord. He is unique. He is far above and beyond. He is the holy God. There is none other like Him. And so I want to look with you this morning at this transcendent and holy God, who is the foundation of our lives and the understanding of whom is going to make possible our right relationship with Him. "Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah?" The words of the children of Israel after they had come through the Red Sea, exulting in praise of the one who had brought a deliverance that to them was inconceivable. Backed against the Red Sea with the armies of Pharaoh pursuing, it was not in their fondest dreams that such a salvation as this could have been brought to them. And now the sea is open wide, and the people march across. And not only that, but all the hosts of Pharaoh are destroyed in the collapsing waters. And they say, as they sing, "Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah? Who is like unto thee?" And that's the message of Isaiah 40. And I believe the consequence of my intention, I got the wrong one up there. What does God's holiness mean? It means separation from the world of His creation. Far and above the world. It's not wrong of us to think about God as near, but I want to tell you that in the sense of God's glory being wrapped up in this world, the whole world, as Isaiah is heard, hears said, is full of His glory, but the glory is not in this world. The glory of God is not locked up in, intrinsic to this world. His glory has been put in the world, but the glory of God and the holiness of God is in His own character. I want you to look as you hear the voice of the prophet here, of the one that will come to prepare the way. This speaks prophetically of John the Baptist from verses 1 to 4, and then in 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's going to come to pass because God has said it. The glorious and holy God has said it. And then not only is that so, but when God speaks, His word will abide. All other things pass away. The voice of one crying, the voice of one saying, cry, and one said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness out thereof it. It is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the whole people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And you remember the words that Peter quoted in 1 Peter. In other words, God's word will stand, people will perish. All men are like the dried grass of the field. The Lord will breathe on them and they are gone. But the word of God, the word that I speak to you, the word that is promised, these words of comfort in days to come, they will stand forever. And so He will come, He says in verse 10, the Lord God, as a mighty one, and His arm will rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. And He will gather the lambs in His arm and carry them in His bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. There is in this prophetic picture of God who comes to comfort the God of justice and righteousness and power and the God of mercy and gentleness. But when He comes to verse 12, He talks about God in the sense of creation. The incomparable greatness of God seen in His creation. I tell you, we don't think about this too often. We are so busy with the grand things we have to do. And we imagine as human beings that we are achieving some truly great successes. And that's only because we sit down here in the narrow confines of our own interest and do not contemplate the greatness of God. You've never met a mind like the mind of God. We are down here struggling with 2 + 2 = 4. And when we get the answer, we think we have achieved some mighty thing. And it's nothing. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who is it that took the oceans that are 2/3 of the surface of the world and some places in the region around the Philippines, 7 miles deep, far deeper than any mountain is high. And this passage says that God held them and measured them in His palm. We think we do mighty things when we move the dirt around a little bit. Measured them in His palm. And He goes on to say, and meted out the heaven with a span. You know what a span is? From the tip of your little finger to the end of your thumb. We live in a little world that revolves around the sun. This little orb and the planets that also are a part of our solar system, which is also a part of a great galaxy, which would take about 100,000 years just to span at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. 100,000 years at the speed of light to cross our galaxy. And what we know now at this point about the heavens is that there are millions of such galaxies. And some of them are as far away as 1 billion light years. And He measured them with the span of His hand. Who is Jehovah? Who is this holy God? He is the Creator. Not only that, but he goes on to say that he comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Took a scale like you would weigh a bale of hay or a bale of cotton. And he measured the whole of the earth. And he adds that the hills, the mountains, and the hills were made or were measured in a balance, like a pharmacist would measure some small grains of medication. So the great God measured all the mountains and the hills. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsel, hath taught him? We don't even approach to knowledge. We have no comprehension whatsoever of the immense genius that brought this world into being. There is nobody like him. He is so far above and beyond anything that we have known of human intelligence or wisdom that it is a quantum leap from here to there. We cannot even conceive of it. What rests in the mind of God to bring to pass such things as this, and the immensity of it, and the amazing complexity of it, and the amazing balance of it. Because though this universe is filled with fiery shooting stars, stars that are far larger than our own sun, which is immense and huge, which burns with the transference of hydrogen into helium in a constant furnace of fire that lights the whole of our solar system. And then there are millions of others like that on beyond. And he's conceived all this and made it possible for us to live in peace and in safety on this little earth. He is the holy God. He is far above and beyond his creation. But that is not all that is true. He is incomparably great as the ruler of this world. We get impressed with people and we get impressed with ourselves. But the 15th verse says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are accounted as small dust of the balance." In other words, you're impressed with these mighty armies that the nations marshal, with all their weaponry. And you think you've seen power. You think you've seen majesty. You think you've seen sovereignty because of that. Let me just transfer it to our own times. We think we have seen power. When some part of our arsenal goes over to Saudi Arabia and begins to attack Saddam Hussein, and we see the lightning flash of weapons that are so sophisticated, we couldn't even imagine them. They are clubs in the hands of primitive people compared to God and his power. He says to God, all the nations with all their power, to him, they're like the little drop left in the bucket that it's not even important to pour out. They're like the dust on the scale that you just blow away, or it's so inconsequential, don't bother with it. Not going to affect anything. Does this mean God doesn't care about it? No, it just means the holy God is in no sense impressed with these mighty things that so impress us. He is the ruler. Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." If you kindled a fire with all the cedars of Lebanon and put upon the altar above it all the animals in the whole of the country, that would be a sacrifice too small for this holy and great God. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and vanity. We need to see this God. The reason we have been so arrogant, the reason we have been so stupid, the reason we have been so vain, the reason we have been so quick to run out and do our little things is because we've not seen this God. Israel had not seen him either. And Isaiah is trying to help them to see this great God.
To whom will you liken God? He asks now.
To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Let me just answer it ahead of time. You can't find anything that's like God. There is no way, there's nothing that can be compared to him. He is incomparable. Will you compare your images? The image your workmen have cast it, the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver change. He that is too impoverished for such an oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Idols. These people worshipped idols. Pathetic images. The 115th Psalm said they have eyes that cannot see, they have mouths that cannot speak. They cannot even move. And you worship them. The most ironic picture that was ever painted in the scripture of idolatry was in Isaiah 44 verses 15 to 17 that describes a man who goes out and cuts down a tree in the forest and he takes part of it and warms himself with a fire. And another part he takes and cooks his food, and the third part he takes and makes himself a god and bows down. You say, yes, well, utter foolishness. I think we need to say that, but let me tell you, we're just as stupid as they are. In the presence of the holy God who made all things, whose wisdom and counsel are beyond the knowing, whose genius and power are beyond description, we will never in all our lifetime ever comprehend even a part of it. But we'll understand enough if we want to. Before that God, we have bowed down before our things. We have had confidence in our money. We have had confidence in our own wisdom and intelligence. We have had confidence in our own genius. We have said, I am able. I am able to do what I need to do. And we always like to have God in a more manageable fashion. So we have fashioned our own images of God. They're not physical images, but they're images in our mind. The idols of our heart. And we bow down to them. And we worship them. And we say they are our deliverance. And by this means will we be saved. Don't tell me it's not so. I know it is true. Our false God is not holy and righteous. To whom will you liken God? Not to these pathetic images of yours. Would you liken them to the great men of the world? Verse 22. It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. That brings princes to nothing. That makes the judge of the earth as vanity. Yes, they have not been planted. Yes, they have not been sown. Yes, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he blows upon them and they wither, and the whirlwind takes them away as stubble. To whom then would you liken me that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? I want to ask that question. Who do you know who can replace God? What do you know that can replace him? What do you know? Who do you know that could in any sense compare to him? These things upon which we build our confidence, these people upon whom we put our hope, they're nothing. God is incomparable. Verses 25 and 26, to whom then will you liken me that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power, not one is lacking. He brings out the stars like a shepherd brings out his sheep. And he says not one is missing. There are millions of them, billions perhaps. And he knows them all by name. This is just the poet's way of saying that God supports, sustains, arranges all this magnificence. And that not one iota of it is ever lacking. As 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 says, there is none as holy as Jehovah, for there is none beside you. There is none. In Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and his train filled the temple, the scripture says that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the Lord. And I'll tell you one thing, it wasn't only the foundations of the temple that shook. Isaiah shook. He felt his creatureliness in the presence of the holy God. His frail frame was supremely known by him. I want to tell you that we get a vision of the holy God, we're going to find out who he is. We're going to find out who he is. We need to find out who he is. We are so irreverent. There is no awe in us before him. He's our buddy, our friend. That has been the theme of the last several decades in this country. Until we don't feel any problem, why, God is near. He is a friend to us. We don't have anything to fear from him. Yes, if you understand and reverence his holiness. Isaiah not only found out in the presence of the living God who he was, that is God, but he found out who Isaiah was. There's another thing. That holiness in God means. Holiness means that God is far and above and separated from all unrighteousness. He is utterly pure. 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, you are pure eyes. You are of pure eyes unto behold evil. You cannot look upon iniquity. Which is simply to say that this God in all his utter holiness and purity cannot have any fellowship whatsoever with anything that is dark, anything that is impure, anything that is unholy, anything that is unrighteous. We've got to appreciate that in dealing with God, we're dealing with someone who is absolutely righteous. Far, far away from the likes of us, who spend our days in constant fumbles and stumbles into sinful selfishness, into horrendous acts of unkindness. He is morally perfect. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and God the Holy One is sanctified in righteousness. Holiness and righteousness are very close. I want to say this to you. Holiness is not an attribute of God. Holiness is a description of all his attributes. Righteousness is an attribute. Power and intelligence and strength is an attribute. But his majesty and his holiness, that rests upon all the attributes and comprehends all of them. He is the holy God because he is righteous, because he is powerful, because he is wise beyond all knowing. That's the reason he is holy. There's none other like him. Morally perfect. 119 Psalm verse 142 says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And what that says is that he has always been that. It is intrinsic to his nature. Whatever God is righteous. He cannot be otherwise. It is his nature. He is the definition of righteousness. We say, as John does in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. And what that means is that what God does is the very definition of love. He doesn't meet somebody else's standard. He is the standard. He doesn't meet somebody else's standard of righteousness, much less, especially yours and mine. We try to sometimes sit in judgment on the holy God. And like Job, we're going to decide how he has made a mistake. When he himself is the standard, there would be no righteousness without him. There is no category of right and wrong, good and evil without him. He's the one that gives life to that very concept. He's the holy and the righteous God, morally perfect, and that's always been a part of him.
Never has been otherwise. But I tell you, the thing that disturbs us, it's all right with you. Yes, God is morally perfect. He always does right.
But then out of that holy righteousness, there comes a justice. The application of righteousness in human affairs. And that can disturb us. We try to read out of the Old Testament some disturbing things, especially the case of Nadab and Abihu in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, when fire comes out from before the Lord and devours those men for one simple reason. They offered strange fire to him that he had not commanded them. And we all sit back and almost like the father of those two boys who was just about to speak in complaint when Moses said, the Lord said, I will be sanctified in those that come near me. Which is simply to say, I will be counted as the Holy One. What I say to you is what I mean. Do we learn that lesson? But swift and sudden comes the destruction. Not even a time for redress. Not even a time for second thoughts. They are annihilated. That's correct. And they were the two older sons of Aaron. And we are distressed too by that account in 1 Chronicles 13 of Uzzah, who with another, his brother, was moving along the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, according to the instruction of the king, to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put up his hand to stay the Ark, and when he touched it, his life ended. And David was displeased, the scripture says. And we are displeased too. Because we see God acting out of his holy righteousness in justice. We've got to understand that those men deserve that punishment. Let me tell you what the marvel is. Not that Nadab and Abihu were destroyed. Not that Uzzah were destroyed. The marvel is that everybody wasn't destroyed. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. From Adam to this good day, the marvel is that all of us have not been annihilated. Justice and righteousness would demand it. The holy and the righteous God should have acted against all of us in just that way. We talk about the harsh God. We talk about the hard God. We talk about the God who is just absolutely implacable. Let me tell you something. If this was the whole story of God, there wouldn't be any of us left. Because we all deserve what Nadab and Abihu got. We all deserve what Uzzah got. But he has not given us justice. But when Isaiah saw the living God in all his holy righteousness, when he saw purity beyond the knowing, his response was, I am undone. I am doomed. Woe is me. You ever feel that? If you've never felt that, you've never been in the presence of the Holy God. You've never understood what that's like. I want to tell you that some of us walk down here thinking rather well of ourselves, about how good we are, and about how we've got things in pretty good order. We are nothing. Morally, we are pathetic. There's not a day in our lives that we love God with all our heart to perfection. There's not a day in our lives that we love other people as we love ourselves to perfection. Not a day. And if we want to learn that and sense it and know it in the depths of our mind, the marrow of our bones, it'll be because we take a good hard look at the glory of the Holy God and realize what true moral perfection is. He never does a crooked thing. And when Isaiah felt his presence, knew that he wasn't just standing with his contemporaries, the good people of his time, the religious people of his time, but that he was in the presence of the Holy God, he said, woe is me. I am undone. And then he makes his confession. I am a man of unclean lips. Let me tell you, that's more than just saying I said a few things you shouldn't say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus said, it's not that which goes into the mouth that causes us to be unclean, but that which comes out of the mouth. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all the rest, all the ungodly thoughts that proceed out of the mouth. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah wasn't some sort of criminal type, but a decent and good man. But he was a sinner. And he had never sensed it so fully as he sensed it when he stood in the presence of the holy, righteous God. I am a sinner, he said. Some of us had not had that experience. The kind of experience we've had is, well, it's true, I'm not perfect yet. Well, every now and then I might do a thing or two that I shouldn't do. My dear friend, your problem is that you spend all your time comparing yourself with your contemporaries. You haven't looked into the face of the Holy God, or you'd know what a failure you are. But that's not all the story. It's a part we need to see, because not only in the Holy God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, but in Jesus Christ the Judge, into whose hands the fifth chapter of John says, God has put all judgment, and from whom we have heard more than anybody else the words, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, the unquenchable fire. From whom we have heard the words of denunciation, depart from me into everlasting fire. That is judgment with the righteous God. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. We are under the aegis of a God who is righteous, and if we want to continue in our stupid unrighteousness, there will be judgment aplenty. Read the Bible. Case after case after case. But His holiness is more than this. And this is the part that is really remarkable. Truly remarkable. In the scripture, God's grace is said to be a part of His holiness. The 103rd Psalm, which happened to be one of my favorite sections of scripture, begins with the words, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless His holy name. Praise His holy name. Praise Him because He's holy. Far and above and beyond and apart. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteous acts and judgments for all that are oppressed. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward them that fear Him. Far and beyond. As high as the heavens are beyond the earth. He is holy. Holy in what sense? Holy in loving kindness toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. He is holy in the sense that He has a surpassing compassion. It is not like anything you have ever seen. Jesus once said, I believe the 15th chapter of John, that greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I want to tell you, God has laid down His life for His enemies. This great, this high, this wise, this incomparable God has entered Himself in His Son, and the Son has entered Himself for the sake of His Father, and the Son has poured out Himself for our sake. So that we who are sinners, that we who are weak, we who are frail, might be redeemed to Him. So, in the vision of God that Isaiah had, as soon as he had said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, an angel brought a coal of fire and placed them upon his lips, cauterizing the impurity. And the voice out of the throne said, your sins are forgiven. He is holy. There's nothing like that anywhere else. There's no one like that anywhere else. He is the unique, the holy God, in His mercy and in His compassion. And it's because of that, my dear friend, that standing in His presence, we get a sense of who we are. We get a deep and abiding sense of our own inadequacy and sin. And we also get a vision of what God wants us to be. Not what we are only, but what we can be by His grace. And so when He says, as He said to Isaiah, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? This chastened, penitent, now clearly seeing prophet said, here am I, Lord. Not I am here, but here am I. Send me. Who would think that such a holy God should find us his able instruments to accomplish his holy tasks? But those who have seen him are not only those who have said, I have sinned, and have heard again in joy, your sins are forgiven, but they have also said, here am I. Send me. There is a description of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 14. That thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. I don't know of a more powerful description of the Holy God than that, written by the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, who dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. God told Moses, any man who looks upon me cannot live. And yet I want to tell you as I conclude this lesson this morning that he has made it possible for us to look upon his face and to live. God alone is holy. And only those he touches can be holy. Isaiah was touched by the living God, the holy God, who is able to sanctify men. And he can sanctify you and make you holy if you let him touch you. And the only ones he touches are those that are meek and contrite in heart and spirit. And we'll look upon the face of God and the face of Jesus Christ. So says 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which says that those that are blinded by the prince of darkness, so that the light of the glory of God should not dawn upon them, which we can see as he concludes that paragraph, in the face of Jesus Christ. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And to his disciples he said in the 14th chapter of John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I want to tell you something. When you hear the gospel of Christ, you have looked into the face of God. When you see the Son of God, you have looked into his holy character. When he says you should be holy, he's not talking about his grand power. He's not talking about his enormous wisdom. We will never imitate that. But let me tell you what we can follow after is his righteousness and his purity. And his holiness. We won't be as righteous and as holy as he is. But we'll have a righteousness and a holiness that's like our Father. As a consequence of having a spirit of humility and penitence, as was expressed by Jesus, as expressed by Isaiah in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And we shall see him. Matthew 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And 1 John 3, 1-3 says, we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. God is able to change our lives if we have the courage to look into his face and to know him for who he is so that we can know ourselves for who we are. Are you willing to change? Have you ever seen the Holy God? Do you know his magnificence? Do you know his immensity? Do you know his righteousness? Do you know his grace? There is no one else like him. You've never heard of anyone like him. The problem is we live so far away from such majesty that we ourselves have become tawdry and shy. But that can change. That can change. By a vision of the Holy God seen in Jesus Christ with all his glory.
and mercy extended to you. Will you come today and repent? Will you come and be saved? Will you come and be baptized into Christ? Will you come and accept the Holy God, His invitation to fellowship? Will you accept that today? And let your sins be cleansed and your life transformed and changed. It's up to you. And we extend the invitation of God. Father, Son, and Savior, and Holy Spirit.